and I don't want you to miss any of it. So would you warmly welcome with me Chuck Obremsky as he comes and shares with us.
It's a privilege to be with you today, and I got a question for you as we get started. Have you ever noticed how, you know, one's preconceptions or prejudices often interfere with or distort reality? I heard a story not too long ago about a man who worked in a post office, and his job was to process all the mail that had undeliverable addresses. And one day a letter came to his desk. It was addressed in shaky handwriting to God. And so he looked at this and he thought, boy, I better open this up and see what it's all about. And he opened it, and this is what he read. It says, "Dear God, I'm an 83-year-old widow living on a very small pension. Yesterday, someone stole my purse. It had $100 in it, which was all the money that I had until my next pension check. Next Sunday is the 4th of July, and I invited two of my friends over for a barbecue. Without that money, I have nothing to buy food with. I have no family to turn to. You're my only hope. Can you please help?" Well, this guy felt really bad about it. He began to show everybody and all his coworkers what he had seen. And so they gathered together, and they began to take up a collection for this woman. And they came up with $96, and they're all excited. They put it in an envelope. They had the return address, so they ran over to her house anonymously. They snuck it underneath the doormat, pressed the doorbell, and left. And sure enough, they felt great about what had happened. So 4th of July comes and goes, and the postal worker sees this letter. And again, it's written in the same writing, same return address. So he gathered everybody together, and this is what he read. "Dear God, how can I ever thank you for what you've done for me? Because of your generosity, I was able to fix a lovely dinner for my friends. We had a very nice day, and I told all my friends how wonderful you are and about your wonderful gift. P.S. There was $4 missing. It was probably those thieves down at the post office." You know, I tell that story because there was a time in my life where, you know, I too had come to conclusions about things that I had never really examined the evidence or the facts. You know, and in the construction industry, as I've been for a number of years, you know, it's real easy to sometimes ignore the facts because you have your mind set on what you want and you don't want the facts to get in the way of what you want to accomplish. And so often in life, that's the case. And there was a time in my life where I had already made up my mind about certain things, and I ignored all of the evidence. And I want to give you a little bit of background. As Mark mentioned, I was born and raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And at the time, it was a tough steel town that took pride in its blue-collar, hard-drinking, kind of riotous living reputation. In fact, Bugs Bear, who was a sports writer in town to cover the Steelers, once wrote of Pittsburgh, he said this, "Its two favorite beverages are a shot and a beer." And it says, "It's the only place I've ever been where canaries sing bass and restaurants serve broken leg of lamb." And I like that because in my young days, our family lived right outside of the steel mills on the south side in the shadow of the mills. My stepfather dropped out of high school. He ran a Golden Glove boxing clinic. And it was no surprise to be awakened on a daily basis in a basement where we had our speed bag and our heavy punching bag and hear my stepdad down there working out on the bag. And that was kind of our alarm clock to let us know a new day has begun. And in that particular area, sports was huge. Loved sports, every sport that you can think of. That's what we did, especially in southwest Pennsylvania. Football was huge, and some of the athletes that came out of there. We've got a cross section of people that are here today, but you know, names like Joe Namath and Johnny Unitas, Len Dawson, Mike Ditka, Tony Dorsett, Jim Kelly, Dan Marino, Joe Montana were all people that called Pittsburgh home at one point. We had the, you know, Pittsburgh Pirates at the time at Three Rivers Stadium. Before that was Forbes Field. And when I was a kid, I'd go watch Roberto Clemente play baseball and just watch him go dig a ball out of right field, turn and throw on a dime to home plate. You know, he didn't have to hit four guys, you know, to get it to the plate. He actually could throw it from, you know, the outfield to the plate. And we've got a guy, Vladdy Guerrero, who reminds me a lot of Roberto. But, you know, and to go out and we would mimic him and you'd be out, you know, and you lived on a dead end streak and you'd be out there and you'd turn around and fire, you know, fire a rocket, a telephone pole. And, you know, it kind of grew up that way, you know, and basketball courts would be out in the wintertime, would shovel the snow, and, you know, and the nets or the steel nets were always frozen, and the first one to make a shot would win. because we couldn't, the ball wouldn't come back. It would be just stuck up there, and we were all too short to get it. But, you know, so it wasn't, you know, the games weren't long, but they were intense. And, you know, we just loved it, you know, and that was my background. That was my life. That's what I look forward to, just to be able to go out and lose yourself in playing sports. And with that background and the kind of a tough environment, home environment that we had at the time, you know, I grew up fast. And one of the things that I learned is that, you know, no one gave you anything. You know, what you got was because you worked hard for it. You earned it, and if you didn't earn it, then you took it from somebody else that had it and if you wanted it. But, you know, no one gave you anything. So if somebody offered you something for free, there was always a string attached. There was always something that you say, wait a minute, there's something not right here. And so in growing up in that environment, it led to my girlfriend at the time getting pregnant. I was 18, she was 20, and we ended up having a child. And, you know, and through all of that, dropped out of college, went to work, you know, taking two jobs to try to make ends meet. And before long, I began hating life like everyone else that I knew around me, you know, who masked their misery with smiles that were brought on by shots and Iron City beers. And, you know, it wasn't long before our marriage began to deteriorate and its demise seemed inevitable. And these were desperate times, that desperate measures needed to be taken. And we were so desperate that we decided that we would move to Southern California. And, you know, when you grow up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and you think about moving to Southern California, you got to be about as desperate as you can be. You know, reason for it was that, you know, Pittsburgh, you know, and don't take this wrong, but people on the East Coast look at people on the West Coast, particularly in our area, and we affectionately refer to Southern California as the land of quakes and flakes. And, you know, and it was kind of a culture shock, you know, to go from shots and beers to, you know, a place where they have like umbrellas and drinks. And it's kind of like, you know, what is that? You know, and from broken leg of lamb to sandwiches with sprouts and avocados. I mean, sprouts, you know, one restaurant locally calls, you know, friends. They call sprouts friends. That's like, what is that? You know, from dead end streets to cul-de-sacs. And the funny thing about it is, you know, a cul-de-sac really is a dead-end street, but the difference I've learned after, you know, living here for a while now is that the prices are a lot higher on cul-de-sacs than dead-end streets. But, you know, it was a culture shock, you know, and so we were in this new place, and there was a culture shock, and in fact, it was such a strange environment that my wife and I went one day, we went to a local mall, and we were looking around and checking into things. We didn't have any money to buy anything. We were just kind of there, you know, spending some time, and this guy came up to me, and he looks at me, and he says, "Hey, Fred," he goes, "how have you been?" And I looked at him, and I was stunned, and I didn't know what to say, and he said, "What did you do to your hair?" So it used to be blonde, now it's brown. In fact, your eyes, man, they used to be brown, now they're blue. And if I remember right, you were 6'2". What are you, like 5'10", 5'11" now? And I looked at this guy and said, "Hey, man, my name's not Fred, my name's Chuck." And he looked, he didn't miss a beat. He turned around, looked at his wife and said, "Can you believe this guy? He's even changed his name, too." You know, it's like he just had his mind made up. Didn't matter what the evidence was. And I went, man, you know what? A lot of us are like that. We've got our minds made up about something, but, you know, we don't examine the facts. We don't look at the evidence. And I thought, wow, you know what? Welcome to Southern California. But as strange as it was in many ways, we hoped it would give us a fresh start, you know, a new beginning, a clean slate. And here we are at a golf course. It's a perfect place maybe to use this as an illustration. But, you know, for those of us who like to get out and golf, if you've ever been out golfing and, you know, you have a bad hole or two or three or whatever, and you look at the scorecard and you go, okay, that's enough of this. And you kind of draw that line on the scorecard like, you know, that's it. I'm not going to blow up. No more snowmen. You know, no more double bogeys. No more this, that. I'm drawing a line, and on this next hole, I'm going to be Tiger Woods. And sure enough, you know, you blow up on that hole too. And then you begin to realize, and if you haven't realized it yet, let me help you out here. It's you know what? It's not the scorecard. It's you. You know, it's just your swing. It's, you know, all that goes along with it. It's like, you know, sometimes somebody will ask you if you're married or whatever, and your wife asks you, you know, "Does this outfit make me look fat?" Hey, fellas, don't answer that. It's just, you know, it's like Danger Will Robinson, man. You just don't go there. You can't answer that. How are you going to answer that? It's just no, because you're thinking, it's not the outfit, but you can't say that. You can't say that. So it's kind of like, you know, we got in our minds, we got made up. It's kind of like, hey, you know what? I'm going to start all over again. And see, that's what we thought. We thought we'd move to California and we'd start all over again. We'd draw that line, you know, somewhere between Pennsylvania and Southern California. Maybe it was in Albuquerque or somewhere where we drew the line and said, that's it. We're moving. We're going to have a fresh start. Everything's going to be new. Everything's going to be better. And then you realize that when you get here, somehow or another, all your problems snuck into the U-Haul with you. And it wasn't any better here than it was there. Weather was nicer, but as far as our relationship was concerned, the things that were going on, all the difficulties we were struggling with, it didn't change. And ultimately, out of a frustration with our marriage and a genuine disdain for poverty, my wife went and she was looking for a job. She had a background. She was an executive secretary, and she found a job in a mechanical contracting company. And she met some folks there who would have a tremendous impact on our lives. And in fact, as she got to know them, she saw things in their lives and in their marriages and in their value systems or whatever we want to call it, and in their actions, the way they conducted themselves in business, that frankly were foreign to us. And she began to come home with these stories about what she saw every day with these people that she worked with, and you know, basically there was a sense of peace in their life that we didn't have. Our lives were filled with turmoil, and there wasn't peace, there wasn't joy, there wasn't any of these things that you can see in somebody else's life and kind of look at them and go, "What's up with you? You know, what's going on?" And she would come home and she'd be all excited about these people and how different they were. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, they're different. They're Southern Californians, you know. But she said, no, there's something different. So one day she went to lunch with a gal that she worked with. And as she sat down at lunch, they were talking. And she said, you know, I don't understand. You know, why do you have this? It's just like you have this peace in your life, this glow, this, not, you know, you can't really quantify it in words or put it in terms. But you can just see it lived out. And at this lunch that she went to, this gal that she was having lunch with said that it was because of Jesus Christ in her life. She said that she knew Jesus. All right, well, my wife came home that day and she comes in and she can't wait to tell me about this lunch. I said, well, how was lunch today, honey? And she goes, well, you're not going to believe this. You know, I finally asked this gal I work with, you know, why she was the way she was. And she said it was because she knew Jesus. Now, just put that in with the mix of everything I already, you know, have explained to you about our thoughts of Southern California. And it's like, okay, now she's having lunch with somebody that knows Jesus. And I said, whoa, man, this is pretty interesting. But, you know, my wife was happier spending time with this gal. I said, hey, that's good. You know, it kept her off my back and it worked out great that, you know, there was something there. And I'm going to be frank with you. The only time that Jesus' name came up in conversation when I was growing up was when Franco fumbled the ball or Bradshaw threw a pick. Then my dad was talking about Jesus a lot. So it was kind of like, wow, you know, it's like, what in the world is that? It was a different frame of reference, different context, but certainly it was there. And she continued to work with them and continued to come home with these stories about what they were like. At the time, I was going to Cal State Fullerton. I was majoring in criminal justice. And one of the things in that major is there's this huge debate about the source of evil in the world, you know, what causes people to do the things that we sometimes see people do. And there was always like this battle between those who said, well, it was hereditary, it was genetic, you know, it comes a predisposition, you know, it comes from that side of the group. And then there's another side that says, no, it was your environment. And, you know, if you're put in this environment and you don't have anything, you know, you have to fight to survive. And so there's all this battle going on. And somebody gave me a cartoon once. Some of you may appreciate this, but the cartoon was, if you can picture the scene, there's a dad and the dad is holding this report card above this little boy's head. And they were just, you can see they were just going at it. And he's got this report card and they've just had this battle. And finally, at the end of this, you know, father's just exasperated with this conversation. The little boy looks at him and said, so dad, what do you think? Is it heredity or is it my environment? You know, it's just kind of liven things up a little bit around the house. But the reason I bring this up is that, you know, I was in a lecture hall and this argument again was going on as it always did. And there was a couple that were there and this couple stands up and the guy goes, well, you know what? There's good arguments for environment. There's good arguments for heredity and all of that. And we can talk about that for a long time. But let me just give you a solution. He said, you know, the solution is, that Jesus Christ changes lives. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to this and I'm getting a little bit nervous with all this because my wife's, she's working with people that know Jesus. Now I'm sitting in this classroom with all these people and this guy stands up and talks about Jesus. And I turned around and said, why don't you just shut up and sit down and save that for philosophy or religion or something else. We're here to solve some serious, we're here to deal with the serious problems of life. And everybody just breaks out in spontaneous applause. Yay. Shut up, sit down. And yet when I left there, it was bothering me. It continued to bother me, what she was saying, what he said. I mean, it was like I was getting bombarded with this. And one day my wife calls me from the office and she says, hey, I got great news for you. And I was thinking, good, she got another job. And, because she would have been applying at an airlines because, we wanted to be able to have closer contact with her family. And I said, oh, did you get the other job? And she goes, oh, no, that's not it. The people I'm working for want to interview you. I think they want to offer you a job. I said, really? She goes, wouldn't that be great? We can ride to work together every day. We can spend the whole day together every day. We can drive home together every night. And I was like, oh, man, if there was one interview I wanted to bomb, it was that one. So I went in and I met with the guys and he interviewed me. And I was like, man, it was better hours for school, better hours for my marriage, better benefits, better salary, better everything. And I was like, oh, man, I'm kind of stuck taking this job. So here I am working in the same place that she's working, seeing all these people that she sees and how they conduct themselves and things that are going on. And it's like, wow, I've never seen anything like this. I mean, little things that you don't think much about. But I'll give you an example. Like if they didn't get billed for material, they would call people and say, we noticed that 2 months ago we got some material and you've never invoiced us. Will you send us an invoice? Now, where I'm from, that's called bonus time. It's like, what do you mean, send you an invoice? or you get two checks, It's like, oh, a duplicate payment. We're going to go ahead and return the second payment back to you. It's like, wow, what in the world is going on? And I began to see firsthand what she was seeing, and now I'm stuck dealing with the same evidence that she's kind of sifting through. And I'm going, wow, this is really interesting. But it doesn't stop there. So one day, the guy who hires me, he and his wife invite my wife and I to come to their house for lunch. And, not being the smooth guy that I am now since I've been in Southern California as long as I've been, he said, you want to have lunch with us? And I said, what are we having? Because I knew, that maybe I needed to stop and eat before I got there. And he goes, and he said, well, we're going to have steak. I said, steak? Now you're talking. He said, I was thinking, why don't you, in fact, here's what we'll do. Why don't you meet us at church on Sunday, and then we'll go have steak after. Church, steak, church, steak. The battle was taking place, church or steak. I was like, and then I thought, I can go to church. I've been to church before. I can do other things. I can tour the universe. I can take notes on stuff I need to be doing for the week. I can put up with that for steak. So we did. We go to church and went with them and we go afterwards and we were at their house and we're having this barbecue out back and the gals are inside. And so we're out back and I finally look at the guy and say, what is up with you? He goes, what do you mean? I said, what makes you tick, man? I've never met anybody like you people. It's like I've never worked in a place like this, never met with anybody like this. And he looked at me and he said, well, I'm a Christian. And what I did? I went, well, so am I. I said, that's great. I thought, wow, man, this is good. It kind of scared me. I didn't know what was going on. I said, but I'm a Christian. I went, so am I. He goes, really? He goes, when did you become a Christian? No one ever asked me that. So am I always got me through life. And now it was like, well, when did you become one? I'm like, when did I become one? And the brain started cranking. When did I become one? I don't know the answer to this. It's just like a pop quiz. And I started throwing out stuff to him. I was baptized as a baby. He just looked at me. And I knew it was, I've been in school long enough that, when you hit it and when you don't. And it was like, I missed that one. And so then I started going through. I've been to church. No? No, we were married in a church and nothing was working. And finally, I just stood there and he looked at me and said, hey, would you mind if I told you how a person becomes a Christian? And I'm thinking to myself, I'd love for you to tell me, not because I really care to know, but if I'm ever asked the question again, I got a better answer, man. I'm telling you right now, there's no way I'm going to be caught like this ever again. And he just, you know, he went on to just share with me. He says, you know, the Bible says that all of us are sinners, that we're born into the world, you know, alienated from God, that we're born into the world, you know, in rebellion against God. It's we're predisposed. It's a congenital birth defect. And it's just the way that it is. And we may not like it, but the evidence is all around us. And I said, well, wait a minute. I mean, that's kind of, you know, that's kind of offensive to tell somebody, hey, you know what, you're a sinner. It's like, what does that mean? Well, he said, well, let me ask you this question. He says, are you perfect? Well, no, but I'm not that bad. And I really wasn't. Compared to some of the guys that I knew that, you know, went to jail for stuff they did, I never went to jail. You know, and I wasn't that bad. And so it was always on a comparative basis. You know, fellas, it's like when trying to convince your wife you're a good driver. And, you know, when you go through the argument, well, are you a good driver? I'm a good driver. Well, compared to what? Well, compared to people I know get tickets all the time, I'm a good driver. And then that just doesn't work because it's all relative. It's all subjective. And he goes, well, are you perfect? I said, no, nobody's perfect. And he went, you know what? That's exactly the point. Nobody's perfect. That all of us are, you know, flawed before God, perfect God. And you're not perfect, I'm not perfect. And you kind of go, wow, man, that could be the case. He goes, and he started asking me questions, and it got a little bit uncomfortable, kind of like it's a little uncomfortable for some of you right now. But it kind of got like a little uncomfortable when he said this. He goes, have you ever lied? Now, listen. When the guy you're working for asks you if you've ever lied, you know, here we go again. We're going down another road, and I'm going, not since I started working for you, sir. You know, it's like, man, where's this going? You know, have you ever cheated? How about, have you ever stole anything? And I was like, all this stuff in my mind just is like, oh, my gosh, you know what? I've lied, man. I used to lie to my parents all the time. Where were you? What did you do? I just hung out with some friends. Meanwhile, we were like in West Virginia drinking at a bar with a bunch of coal miners like we were like 400 years old, you know. And it's like, and we'd drive back an hour later and, this, you know, and wake up in the bushes somewhere. And it's like, hey, how's your night? Well, it was fine. You know, pulling bushes, you know, it's like. You know, it's like, man, yeah, I lied. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah, man, I had all kind of stuff from my athletic career that, you know, wasn't given to me, but I thought I deserved it. I earned it. And it was like, and all this stuff, it's like, wow, you know. And I began to realize what some of us, you know, maybe don't realize is that we're not as good as we think that we are. And if you ask those very specific questions, we're in deep trouble. Best story, and then maybe this will help you. Some of you think that you're, you know, you're okay. And a friend of mine is a school teacher. He said, I got to tell you this story. And I know you can use it somewhere sometime. He had a kid in his class who he believed was cheating on a test. So he called the mom and said, I got to talk to you because, you know, your Jimmy is cheating in my class and I need to talk to you about it. And this lady went nuts. We taught Jimmy not to cheat. We taught Jimmy right from wrong. Jimmy would never cheat. Okay, well, whatever. But I think that he is. And can we meet together? So he had a parent-teachers conference. Bring this lady in and sit down with her and say, look, you know what? I teach geography. Jimmy's in my class. And Johnny, his best friend, sits next to him. She goes, oh, Johnny and Jimmy, they've been friends for elementary school, now in high school. You can't separate the two. He goes, okay, fine. So he starts to lay out the evidence. And he says, okay, look, you know what? Johnny writes down for his number one answer, Alaska. Your Jimmy writes down Alaska. She says, so, is that the right answer? And he goes, well, yeah, that's the right answer. Why? That doesn't prove anything, you know. He goes, well, here, number six, Johnny writes down California. Jimmy writes down California. She says, so, is that the right answer? Well, yeah, it is. She said, what's your point? Well, here, let me jump down to number 18. Johnny writes down for his answer, I don't know. Your Jimmy writes down, me neither. So there you have it. You know, and the point of it is that, you know, oftentimes we think of ourselves in a lot higher, you know, light than we really are. And seeing what God does is he says, look, Chuck, you know what? You've lied, you cheated, you stolen. Have you always loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You've always honored your mother and father? You ever covet your neighbor's goods? It's like, oh, yeah, 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 guilty, 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 guilty. Oh, man, I am guilty. And I was just standing there, and I was like reeling in this conversation about how guilty I am. And it was as if he could read my mind. He said, anyway, and it's like, well, what's the solution to this problem? And he went on, and he said, you know what? Well, the bottom line is that, you know, God says that we need to acknowledge that guilt before him. We need to turn from that, repentance it's called, turning from that and turning to God and believing what he says, that we're all guilty and we're on our way to hell, man. We're on our way to death. And the reason that we die is because the soul that sins will die. You know, I talk to people all the time, and, you know, and we're all going to die. And, you know, and yet they look at, well, what was the cause? Heart disease, cancer, this, that. But at the end of the day, the cause of death, according to the Bible, is the soul that sins will die. It's a consequence of sin. And we're all going to die. And so, I'm listening to him. I said, man, you know what? All this makes sense. And he said, and it was like I was reeling. And he says, you know what? The wages of sin or the consequence of sin is you're going to die. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, so the answer to the problem of sin in your life and my life is that God loves us and he sent Christ into the world to die on the cross and he rose again from the dead. And whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he said, so the answer to the question, what can be done about it is, well, God's done it. All you need to do is believe it. He goes, so that's how a person becomes a Christian. So he came full circle to the question. He said, so when did you acknowledge before God your guilt? When did you turn from that sin and trust in Christ, his death and his resurrection on your behalf? Because the Bible says at that moment in time is when you become a Christian according to God's definition, not according to, you know, the rules and regulations of the world we live in. And I said, you know what? I've never done that. And he said, well, you want to do that today? And I said, no, thanks. Is the steak ready? And that was the end of that conversation. And we went back, we had dinner, we had a good time. But again, I'm driving home and I'm going, man, what he said makes sense. What he said, there's evidence for. What he said, I can examine. What he said, I need to deal with. I don't want to. Because I don't want God interfering with my life. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And if there's a God, I got a feeling he wants to tell me what to do. And see, just that rebellious heart is another evidence of what God says is true about all of us. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Think about it. You don't have to teach your kids to say no. It's not like they go to school and they come back, you know. It's like, you know, are my grandchildren. It's like, here, do that. No. What? Who taught you that? Nobody. It's bound up in the heart of a child. It's a predisposition. It's a genetic defect. It's called sin. And so I struggled with all this. And it's like, you know, I didn't make that decision. I struggled with it. I continued to see what was going on. The evidence continued to bombard us. And I began to realize that, you know what? I don't know what I'm going to do about this. And then one day, it was in 1978. It was February 16th. We were sitting at a dinner. It was for Valentine's Day. And it was kind of like this luncheon. And I heard again another person share the same thing that I'd been hearing from a number of different people, how Jesus Christ changed their life, how they acknowledged their guilt before God, how they believed that Jesus died for them, how he rose again from the dead. They received him as their Savior, whatever the verbiage is that anybody wants to use. And I saw another example and more evidence of how God had truly changed a person's life. And it got to the point where I needed to make a decision. Was I going to continue to run from God and ignore all the evidence, or was I going to throw up my hands and say, that's it, I surrender? You know, one of the guys that I worked with in the NFL said, you know what, I was the fastest man in the NFL, but I couldn't outrun the love of God. And there was a point where I just gave up. And that night, I gave up. I said, you know what? The evidence is overwhelming. I've heard enough. I've seen enough. And it's time for me to get serious with God. I said, God, forgive me. Because I'm guilty as charged. I don't have any defense for any of the accusations that are made against me. And I believe that Jesus Christ lived a life on this earth. I believe history proves that he died on the cross. I believe history proves he rose again from the dead. I believe his claims that he was you know, God in human flesh who came to die for our sins so that we'd never be held accountable, those who believe. And the best of my understanding, right here, right now, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I want to invite him into my life. And my life's never been the same since then. Like I said, I know the date, I know the time, I know the place. I know that moment in time when I got serious in my relationship with God. See, every major event in our life is a significant moment when we got serious. I know my anniversary, sometimes I forgot, but I know pretty much when it was. And when I do forget, my wife reminds me. So, you know, there's definitely a stake driven in the yard. You know, it's, you know, April 4th, 1975. I know the date. I know the date and time and place where all my children were born. I know when my grandchildren were born. I mean, there's significant moments of your life that you just know. And so my point is that there's no more significant moment in a person's life than the day they want to get serious in their relationship with God, their creator. So, like as mentioned, like Mark mentioned, you know, it's 29 years that we've been married. And I was sharing at once, and I said, you know, I don't know what the statistical odds are of a couple who are 18 years old and 20 years old and get pregnant and get married. I don't know what the statistical odds are that that couple would still be married 29 years later. And I had a guy come to me and said it's less than 7%. And so now I know that, you know, it's less than 7%, but I'm here to tell you that the reason we're still married is because Jesus Christ is the center of our life. He's the foundation upon which every decision that we make is made. And we're still married today because of that. You know, and you think of all the blessings of life, children, grandchildren, college degrees, material possessions. I've worked with the Rams. I've traveled with them. I've worked with the Angels now for my eighth season. 2 years ago when we went to the World Series, I got to go to every game in New York and San Francisco, every game at home. And on top of all that, a year later, you know, I was doing a chapel at the stadium, and the guys came in, and this is, you know, you'll appreciate this is only something guys would do, but they hand me a Smart and Final bag. And they say, hey, we got something, we want you to open it up. And I open up the bag and open it up, and there's a box, and I opened up the box, and inside it was my World Series ring that they gave me. And I went, wow, you know, this is pretty amazing. This kid from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, who used to turn around and throw rocks at a telephone pole pretending he's Roberto Clemente, would have the opportunity to do the things that I've done. And I share that with you because all of it pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And in fact, I deal with guys that are making $40 million, $50 million, and they look at me and say, you know what, I want to have what you have. I got everything this world has to offer. I've achieved every dream that I think that I'd ever want to achieve. And they're in their 20s, man. I mean, they're 22, 23, 24 years old. And they're saying, I've got everything the world has to offer, and I don't have anything. Because at night I go to bed and I think, what is life all about? And what is the purpose? And what is the hope? And I see you. And on top of it, a year ago today was the first day that I had surgery for a lump that I found in my groin. And that surgery took place 1 year ago today. Within a week, I had discovered that it was a malignant sarcoma. 2 months after that, the day after Labor Day, another significant day in my life, I had major surgery at UCLA Medical Center, and they cut out the top of my groin to the back of my hamstring, and I needed 30 staples to hold my leg together. I went from there to St. Joe's Cancer Center, and I did 32 radiation treatments on your groin. And you want to talk about a fun time, fellas. You all be walking out like this today thinking about it. But, you know, and it went from that to a couple of tumors appearing in my right lung. They were doubling and tripling within 6 weeks. I had lung surgery January 19th. After that, 4 more tumors showed up. I had 3 in my right lung again and 1 in my left lung, and had another surgery that they weren't sure they were going to do because they found spots in my liver and they didn't want to destroy the quality of what remaining life that I had. They did that surgery. I still have a tumor in my left lung. And as Mark said, yesterday I had my injection. I'm doing these treatments, and somewhere between 1:30 and 3:30 yesterday, I'm not sure where I was, but when I came to, there was my family was all around me, and they were pouring sugar into my mouth, and they were trying to get my blood sugar level back up because it dropped to 29, which is, you know, pretty low considering 80 to 120, I guess, is normal. And I say all of these things to you to help you to recognize and understand, I know what it means to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, because I know that God is with me. And to have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, belief systems don't really mean anything until they're put to the ultimate test. And when I was laying in a gurney at St. Joe's Hospital, and they were sure they were going to do the surgery, and the doctor who was doing my treatment said, you need to convince them to do it. It's your only chance to live. And I was laying in the gurney, and they were looking at my CT scans, and they came back out and said, well, you know what? You're young enough that we're going to take a chance and do the surgery, but we wouldn't probably do it under any other circumstance. And yet to lay there and know that, you know what, no matter what they said, it didn't matter, because I know that God is in control of all things and that I can trust him. And at the end of the day, I meet people all the time who are struggling with cancer because of my trips to the cancer center and different hospitals. You know, and I asked them the question. I said, you know, if you're healed from this, you're still going to die. And all that God has done in the graciousness of who he is bring to the forefront something that all of us know. One day we're all going to die, and we need to ask ourselves the questions that we're not willing to sit down and talk about because we're just too busy and we want to put it off into the distance. What happens when I die? Not if I die, when I die. Where am I going to go? What can I look forward to? What's life all about? Do you have that same peace that I had laying in the hospital, the same peace that I have standing here today? See, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came to bring peace, peace with God, to those who would trust in him. You and I, the greatest need we have is God's forgiveness and to have peace with our Creator. Solomon, who had accomplished everything the world has to offer, said this. He goes, you know what? Without a right relationship with the God who made you, this world doesn't mean anything. All the money, this ring, achievements, accomplishments, you know, the day I die, there's, you know, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. And it's all going to stay. And the only thing that matters is, where are you going to go? And so, not to belabor a point, but to make sure that the point is made as clearly as possible, I want to bring you to a point of confrontation. And that is, I don't know what you believe or why you believe it, but all I want you to do is examine the evidence, and then you make a decision based on what you believe to be true. My life was changed February 16th, 1978, the day that I asked God to forgive me of sin, and I believed that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he rose again from the dead, and I received him as my Lord and Savior. And there's no ifs, ands, buts about it. It hasn't worn off. And if anything, he has demonstrated his faithfulness in my life through the most difficult of circumstances. So I would ask you to consider that and then to act upon it one way or the other. See, the one thing I learned from my health issue is that, you know, CT scans and MRIs and all these tests, PET scans and all this stuff that we do, the whole purpose of it is to help a person who is blind to the reality of their condition see what's really going on in their life. And so I felt great. I was running 4 days a week. I had a lump in my groin, but I felt great. And it took those tests for doctors to look at me and say, you know what, you're not as great as you think you are. And here's what's going on. And it was only until I heard the truth that I could act upon it and do what needed to be done. See, God says, Chuck, you need to hear the truth about yourself. And when you realize how guilty you are, then you need to act upon it. Now, you can ignore that, like a cancer patient that ignores the test and doesn't want to deal with it or know anything about it and then just dies anyway. Or you can turn to me and seek my forgiveness, and you'll find mercy in your time of need. Those are the choices that we have. In closing, I had seen a story, and I want to throw this out. It says, during the terrible days of World War II, a father was holding his small son by the hand, and they ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb. And in the front yard was a shell hole, and seeking shelter as soon as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, "I can't see you." And the father, looking up against the sky that was tinted red by the burning buildings, called to the silhouette of his son. He said, "But son, I can see you. Jump." And the boy jumped because he trusted his father. You know, the Christian faith is exactly that. It enables us to face life and death, not because we can see, but with the certainty that we're seen. And not because we have all the answers, but because we are known by the one who does. And so I would challenge you to consider the claims of Christ and deal with them as you feel appropriate. And if you'd like to do that today and resolve it once and for all, I want to close now in just a simple prayer. And if you want to pray with me, great. Let's pray. Father, I've been confronted for the first time with the reality of what I've already known, and that is that I'm far from perfect. I've always justified it by saying that I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm not that bad, and you know, I could totally be worse. And yet that's not your standard. Your standard is that perfection, and I'm not perfect. And so, God, I acknowledge today that I'm not. And I believe what you say, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh who came into this world because you loved me and you sent him to die in my place. That he rose again from the dead, and I believe that he is alive. I believe that he hears my prayer and that I will find mercy even here right now. And I want to invite him into my life as best as I know how. I don't understand all of this, but you know the brokenness of my heart. And so, Lord, I thank you that today is a day that I will get serious with you and become known by you, and I could know you. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you. It's a privilege to be here, and I mean that seriously because I know what options are available. And so, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to share the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life, what you have done through Jesus Christ. And I would just ask that you would maybe challenge the hearts of those who are here to consider the evidence so that they're not blinded to the truth, that they'll act upon what they hear, and that they'll trust in you. And we just thank you that you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. And in closing, I just want to, as I said, I don't consider this lightly, the privilege to be here. Because a year ago, I wasn't sure if I would be here. And I still am, and I praise God, and I thank him for that. And, you know, if I get up tomorrow, people ask me all the time, how you doing? I say, I got up today. Everything after that's a bonus. Thank you.